Well, the other week, Brooke and I watched a new documentary called Manosphere. It's all over social media. A lot of people are talking about it, and we wanted to see what the fuss was about. And it's basically, it's a documentary about online male influencers who are taking over the internet and really capturing the hearts of younger men. And they do it through aggressive rhetoric and flashy cars and big bank accounts. And really, the whole thing is about how men need to take back society, where we're being squeezed out, and so according to these guys, we need to fight back. And one of the ways that we do that is by trampling on women and making as much money as possible, which is basically fostering angry and discontented young men who are genuinely, this word gets thrown around a lot, but this is genuinely true, fostering actual misogyny. They are vile, and these people are actually hateful. And a camera crew go around filming the influencers, and it takes you sort of behind the scenes, and you see all their stuff. And I remember watching it, and it was just tragic. You know, these men are married, and yet they have multiple lovers, and they think that's okay because they're being men, and showing their dominance. And you might wonder, you know, as you're watching something like this, and I don't recommend watching it, it's a waste of time, but you might, if you were to do that, you'd be wondering, well, what's inspiring these people to live like this? And it seems to me that the answer is the dollar bill. It's not just about being seen to be a real man, it's about grifting and filling up the bank account and making as much money as possible. That was the telling response when confronted. They said, well, I don't care how it looks, I'm filthy rich. And so integrity doesn't matter. Living for others, not on the radar, but making money and sleeping with who you want, that's what living is all about. And while, of course, the Manosphere is the extreme end of all of this stuff, I think it's fair to say many people think like this today, don't they? And want to live like that. They imagine that money is everything. Now, how many people are willing to sacrifice marriages, children, and church for the sake of a better paycheck? How many stories do we know of family disintegration over inheritance money? How many are willing to sell their bodies online for more money? How many people find themselves daydreaming about the bigger house, the faster car, the early retirements? And of course, even in the church, we find the same attitude. We know of those who leave their church, not for any kind of good or godly reasons, but because they have a better job offer and they can make more money. And it doesn't really matter what church is there, where the job is, they'll find it out when they get there. And then to come more closer to home, for all of us, we can grow discontented, and we grow covetous. And if you're anything like me, you end up taking your eyes off of Jesus, and we begin to wish for the earthly toys this world has to offer. And we falsely begin to imagine that camels often get through the eye of a needle. And so today I want to talk to you about your wallet. That is always risky as a pastor, isn't it? Because you're thinking he wants a pay rise. Or he wants another trip to Australia. Why is he talking about money? Well, one of the reasons is because I've actually never spoken about money in 4 years of ministry. And while we squirm and we feel a bit nervous, the Bible shares none of the same embarrassments. You might not know this, but money and possessions are the second most referenced theme in the Bible. Isn't that quite staggering? Money and possessions, the second most referenced theme in the whole Bible. Jesus taught on money more than he taught on heaven and hell. And it's almost more, and almost more than everything else. It's a key theme if it commands so much attention. And so it is worth me, just for one Sunday, putting my finger on our wallets for a morning. And just as a side comment, if you're new here, we don't want your money. Okay? That is not the kind of church we are. We don't want your money. And it's always the case, isn't it, when... by the way, we also never do topical sermons like this. We preach through the Bible, book from the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's these kinds of Sundays where we get guests and visitors. But that is not the way we normally do things, and so don't panic. We're not after your money. And yet the Bible does warn us about money, doesn't it? And so you might think of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, where Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Paul says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. In a world that chases the shiny things this world has to offer, that is worth painting on the door of our hearts, isn't it? And what you need to recognize this morning is God doesn't want you to be miserable, but to be joyful, or you can use the word happy, that's fine, to be happy because he is happy and he loves you. And the Bible says that the way to be happy is through knowing the God who made us to love him and enjoy him forever. And the problem is we search for happiness in all the wrong places. God is a never-ending fountain of delights, a rich source of satisfaction to the soul, and we look elsewhere. Really, because we don't realize what we have in Christ. Three simple points today. The first point is this, for those who take notes. God is overflowing. God is overflowing. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. You see, generosity flows out of who God is eternally. God is not some sort of cosmic Ebenezer Scrooge. He's not sitting in the sky wanting to strip you from everything you have and everything you love. No, he is an open-handed father of eternal gifts and joys. And we know this, well, because of the gospel, which we'll come to in just a moment, but because God is Trinity. See, God the Father is the overflowing source, pouring out his joy and delight on his Son and by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God pours out this generosity upon all of creation and then upon the church. And so it means that we know that God is generous because he is triune. The triune God is magnanimous, big-hearted, life and love spill and overflow from him to creation. And guess what? Through the new birth, we're recreated in his image to be like him. Which means this, when we use our money to be lavish on other people, we're pointing others to what God is really like. Does that make sense? And this is for our joy, not your curse. See, you have the spirit of adoption to share in the Son's own relationship with his Father. And this was an utterly free gift. God has adopted you by sending his own Son to pay for your sins. But just consider that cost. It's remarkable. Now, I'm a dad to a son, and I would die for my son, and I would never give him up to die for anyone. And yet we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Father sending his Son to die and wipe away our sins. And so I want you to see, as we begin thinking about money, how generous God is. Really, there is no greater display than the gospel. God sends his own Son to live a perfect life without sin, then outside the city, he sends him to the place of death and to be the sacrificial lamb to take our place. It is a scene we consider so regularly. We were there last week at Easter, though we consider it every Sunday, Jesus hanging on a tree, his precious blood running down that torn body, soaked into the splintery wood and spilling on the dusty ground, giving his life, his blood, to save a wretch like me. And this gospel, this cross, shows that our works have never been enough to save us. that the blood of Christ is true for the Christian as well as the unbeliever. It is powerful for the Christian as well as the unbeliever, which means it is not enough to be, oh, I'm an upright person. No, don't think Christianity is anything like that. No, Christianity is about God death, God exchanging his life for yours so that you can then stand with him. He gives you peace from heaven, and it's a free grace gift. He does all the work. You're not born into it. You don't have wealth to pay for it. You don't have a heart to earn it. It is only received as a free gift of grace, a free gift of the Father's magnanimous love. And if you're not a Christian today, then I want you to know that God wants to be generous to you. That's the kind of God he is. He wants to fill you with his own magnanimous life, to snatch your soul from hell, to wipe away your sins, and to bind you to himself for all eternity, so that you would know you are loved and known and welcomed by the Father through the Son in the Spirit. The way to come into that is through faith. You don't do anything. You receive what Christ has done by faith. It's a gift. See, we live in a world where sin breaks people on the rack. And yet we live in a world where grace abounds to selfish people. God sent his Son to die and to rise so that you can have everything you need today. And grace is invincible and always triumphs. See, because right now you might, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, I can escape all the money temptations today. I don't really feel like I have that temptation right now. But you have no ability, and neither do I, to escape your own heart. It's always the sin inside of me that makes the temptation outside of me so hard to resist. And what you need to realize is that in the gospel is that there is no mountain of debt so big that God's grace is not bigger. There's no money problem pit that you have that is so deep that God's grace isn't bigger. See, as we face money problems, we don't need to be paralyzed with fear. We don't need to deny reality or relieve our consciences by shifting blame. We can face all of the money issues we have with hope because God offers us his forgiving, rescuing, transformative grace in Christ. And so before we turn to how God wants you to use your money and me to use mine, I want you to see the kind of God who redeems you by grace. When Christians give joyfully and sacrificially, it's not from a place of legalism or duty. That won't be enough. It might make you feel guilty to give something extra from your bank account tomorrow, but it won't sustain you for a lifetime of kingdom generosity. What we need is a fresh vision of the big-hearted God of the gospel, and then recognize that Christian living is lived in God. God wants to share his heart with us, union with Christ, making us more like him, participating in his overflowing joy. The Church of Macedonia really understood this, didn't they? Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and I love this, and beyond their means. We often talk about giving according to our means. Paul says here, beyond their means, of their own accord. Why? Begging us to relieve the saints. Isn't that wonderful? They were almost on their knees begging Paul. Lord, Paul, please help. Tell us how we can just give more stuff that we pretty much don't have, but we want to be generous. We want to give. And those key words, abundance of joy, overflowing, wealth of generosity. Friends, this is the God of the gospel, isn't it? The triune God of generous life and love. They have caught a glimpse of who God is, and now they want to share in his gracious life, in his gracious giving. And so that is the God of the gospel, the overflowing God. And if we lose sight of who God is, then all of this that I'm about to say will come from a place of guilt and shame, and that is a terrible motivator. We need much more than guilt and shame. We need to remember the overflowing God of the gospel, point number one. Point number two, why money matters. Why money matters. And we'll look at this under two headings, the blessings of money and then the dangers of money. And we're going to see that money matters, and so don't think that it's unspiritual to think about our wallets. You know, Jesus talked about it all the time. And in 39 parables, 11 of them talk about money. And almost every page of the Gospel of Luke is dyed with this conversation, isn't it? And the Bible wants you to know that money will either bless you or curse you. It'll be a tool as you steward God's gift, or it'll be a doorway to dangerous living. And each side of that coin calls to you. Every day it speaks to your heart. The old Adam and the new man, each side wants your allegiance. And we know that, don't we? Because Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. And so money is a blessing. Firstly, it's a window on the goodness of God. A window on the goodness of God. We know that because of James 1:17. Every good gift comes from our Father in heaven. We live in a meistic culture, but if you allow a moment of sanity, you'll know that James is right. Every good gift comes from God. See, if you have sufficient money to meet your needs, you know, don't you, intuitively, you didn't control the circumstances and the relationships to make that happen. Now, you might protest and say, well, I'm a hard worker. I work 6 days a week. Sunrise to sunset, more than that, more hours than that even. I have worked hard for decades to be where I am. And all of that may be true, but you didn't create the natural gifts that are necessary to qualify you to do your work. You didn't create the economic conditions necessary for your job to be available. You weren't in control of the decision-making capacity of the person who hired you. And you didn't decide to be born into an affluent country. You didn't control any of the variables. And so with gospel glasses on, we can see that our lives are the result of a loving God who is in control of all the details of our lives. A God who blesses us with so many things that we could never achieve or earn or deserve. And that means money can sit in your heart and mine as an evidence of the grace of God. Grace so tender and faithful that, did you know this? You experience it on your worst days. It doesn't matter how cold I feel in prayer, how lethargic in spirit, how grumpy or whatever kind of sin I struggle with, the paycheck comes through and God continues to supply. And that means money is like an arrow pointing us to the goodness of God. Secondly, the second blessing, it's a window on the dangers of a fallen world. And you can jot down that 1 Timothy 5 passage that we read out earlier. It's really important, isn't it? Money is a window into the dangers of a fallen world. The siren songs of this age are a great danger that we face. There are few idols that will grip my heart more than the voice that tells me satisfaction can be found in possessing something in creation. And it usually goes like this. If only I have this much money, then I would be satisfied. If only I could afford fill in the blank, then I'd be content. See, money reminds me that the world is full of deceit and danger. Things aren't as they seem. And there's no more dangerous lie than the ancient serpent lie. The satisfaction is found elsewhere than God. Take the fruit. How many people have believed this lie and ended up with empty hearts and wallets? C.S. Lewis is right, isn't he, when he said that aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. My money struggle is a constant reminder that I live in the danger zone. A war rages on over the battleground of my heart, and I need to be on guard. That is a blessing of money. It reminds me of the world I am actually in. Thirdly, the third blessing of money is that we can use our money to serve the needs of others. I mean, it's everywhere in Scripture, Romans 12, contribute to the needs of the saints. We can bless people. I can either make my money stop with me, so so I can use it for myself, or I can see money as a pipeline and be excited to bless other people. My money can pay the bills for the small market vision of the kingdom of self, or it's a God-given tool for participating in the bigger work of the kingdom. And I think if we're honest, all of us, we're pretty inconsistent, aren't we? At least I am. You know, sometimes we're taken up with the kingdom and we're cheerful givers. Other times we're full of ourselves. I remember reading a story by Paul Tripp, and he told the story how early in his ministry he wasn't making much money and he was really annoyed at God. He was like, God, what are you doing? And he said this, he wrote this, he said, one afternoon an unexpected envelope came in the mail containing a $100 check. He said, it felt like $1 million to me. Before the check was out of the envelope, I'd spent it seven ways. I ran and showed my wife Luella, and she said to me, we're doing okay, why don't we give it to someone less fortunate? And he said, I couldn't believe it. My wife has gone nuts. The check slipped through my fingers as I begrudgingly gave it to a poor family. Why money matters. It can be a great blessing, and we can serve other people and love our neighbor, but it can also be a great danger. Firstly, it can make you forget God. Isn't that what we read in Deuteronomy 8 in the service? And when you enter the lands, don't forget me. Don't forget me, God said. We lived in an affluent part of Brisbane, Australia. The church was on a wealthy estate where we were, and most of the houses were over $1 million. Now, with the crisis in Australia, they'd be triple that, I imagine, $3 million, $4 million. And this is really the interesting thing. Not a single one of them ever came to church. Isn't that interesting? Not a single one of them ever came to church for any event ever. No matter what we run, no matter how much we knocked on doors, no matter how much we appealed to their consciences, not a single one of them ever came to church. The people living on the Grange estate in Brisbane could buy their way into anything. And this self-reliance tempted them to believe the delusion of autonomy and self-sufficiency, that I have within myself all that I need to be who I am. Who needs God? I'm a self-made man. Well, that was the problem with the Israelites in Canaan, where God warned them and said, look, be careful, lest you enter the land and get rich, and I pour out my blessing, be careful lest you forget me. And what did they do? Well, they forgot the God of the gospel. And so money is dangerous, because it can make us forget Jesus. Secondly, money is dangerous because it can change the way that you think about you. Money is like a stimulant. It can stimulate a God-centered way of life or a me-centered way of life. I read one book where the person said, a friend told me for years that he prided himself on being committed and contented with a simple life. That was until he came into money. Then he found himself wanting the more expensive shirt to eat at the better restaurant. And he said it was humbling to admit that I hadn't been living a simple life because I was holy, but because I was poor. And so that can be a real danger. It can shape who we think that we are. Then the third danger, finally, money can finance your allegiance to the kingdom of self. Really, that's underpinning all of this. Can finance your allegiance to the kingdom of self. Really, this is the bottom line. There is no neutrality with money. Every day, we use our money as an act of worship. I use my money to fund the worship of self, or I use my money to fund the worship of God. That is the temptation every sinner faces every single day. I can finance my needs, my wants, my kingdom. Or I can finance the kingdom of God. And that means money matters. We've been placed in a world where money exists, and it will influence and shape our directions, which is why we just really do need from time to time to think about this stuff. Money exposes us to blessing and danger, and it means this. When I misuse money, I don't misuse it because I'm ignorant of budgeting. I misuse it because I don't care what God says. And I just want what I want. And if I can use my resources to get it, then I'll do it. See, money matters because it interacts with the significance of my heart, the selfishness of sin. And what we need to realize is that no amount of education or budgeting will free me from the ravenous greed of my sinful heart. For that, I can only look to one thing, the powerful grace of Christ. He knows how selfish I am. He knows how I make a resolution one day and then abandon it a day later. He knows how I'm easily seduced. And he's blessed you and me with right here, right now grace. And that grace isn't a thing, it's a person. See, God's best gift is himself. He comes and lives inside of me so that when temptation flares, I have what I need to fight the battle. And so money matters, but God's grace matters even more. It alone provides the forgiveness and the freedom as we live in a money-obsessed culture. Why money matters. Point number two. Finally, let's conclude with some practical application. And I want to spend the whole time thinking about tithing. To get super practical, and I don't think I've ever preached on this. And so, rather than touch on some of the various different ways we can use our money, let's think about the ever-controversial tithe. By the way, for those who don't know, tithe means giving a tenth of what you own. And some people think that that's an Old Testament mandate, and you can't find it in the New Testament, but I believe it is still binding on the Christian today, and for a variety of reasons. But one of the reasons is because the tithe precedes the Mosaic Law. The tithe precedes the Mosaic Law. Because some people say, and I'm not even going to interact with it, so I'm going to subvert it by going before it, but some people will say, you know, tithing isn't relevant because it was given by Moses to the Jewish people. Some people say the Mosaic Law isn't relevant today because, you know, we eat pork now and cut our hair, etc. But tithing precedes Moses. And the first reference we get is actually Genesis 14, where Abraham meets a man named Melchizedek. And we read, if you turn there, we read that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of what he had. And this happened, friends, 400 years before Moses. Where did Abraham get this idea from? My spidey sense tells me it was probably there in the beginning. Remember Cain and Abel, the first family to give back to God a portion of what God had given them, and they're even responsible for the kind of offering. We're told that God accepts Abel's offering and rejects Cain's, and since the Old Testament links the offering of the firstborn and the firstfruits to the tithe, you can see the link there with Genesis 4. It's very possible that Abel's offering was accepted. Well, firstly, because it was done in faith, Hebrews 11, but also because it was a tithe, since that connection is made in the Old Testament. And then if you sort of fast forward a little bit, we discover Jacob offering a tithe in Genesis 28 as well. And so tithing comes long before Moses. Now, while it gets codified in the law, it precedes it. And so it seems to be built into the fabric of the worship of God, to give God a tenth of what we have. And that means it is absolutely not gone with the coming of Christ. But, you know, we do come to the law of Moses, and it's clear even there that the tithe is God's standard for giving. So Leviticus 27:30 says it doesn't belong to the giver, but to the Lord. And so that means we don't even think it's ours, do we? It's God's. We just give back to God what is his. And so it means I don't think that I'm a great guy for giving God money. I say to God that here's what belongs to you. And I don't do it grudgingly but joyfully. Lord, use this for your kingdom. Surprise me in all kinds of glorious ways that I could never imagine. Now, one of the reasons, there's a few reasons, but one of the reasons for the tithe was to support the priest and then later to support the teacher in the synagogue. And the synagogue would normally have 10 families, and so each family would give 10% of what they had, which would equal 100% of a wage, to support that person, that teacher, for the ministry, a lot like today that you find in the church as well. Now, one of the objections you might have is, well, Jesus never speaks about this. Well, actually, he does. In Matthew 23:23. See, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They're obsessed with the minutiae of the law, and they have a tedious commitment to tithing. And Jesus says this, "You neglect the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness." But then he says this, "These other things you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And the word "ought" indicates in the Greek necessity. You must tithe while also being just and faithful and merciful. Now, you might be thinking, well, Jesus is just talking to the Pharisees, but actually you'll notice the chapter begins with Jesus addressing the crowds and his disciples. And so this ain't just old covenant teaching for the religious elite. It is for all of Jesus' followers. And remember, Jesus is not shy to tell us what parts of the law don't apply anymore, like he does with certain foods, for example. Jesus does do that. But when teaching his followers on this issue, he upholds the tithe. So what does that mean for us? It means giving 10% of what we earn is an act of corporate worship. An act of corporate worship. And I know that's awkward, but I said at the beginning of the sermon, I'm going to put our finger on our wallet. So you were warned. Now, of course, for some people, that's not realistic. And giving 10% would leave us on the breadline. And remember, God is a God of bountiful blessing. And I said he doesn't want to take from us. He wants to give to us and to pour out his blessing upon us. And so for some people, that means giving according to your means, and God knows where we're at. But I think for most of us, it means joyfully, wholeheartedly, sacrificially giving 10% to the church, because we want to worship God above all, to seek his kingdom, to recognize our money as his money. And one of the good things that does is it kills some of that inner selfishness. It's a little bit like fasting. You know how fasting has a good way to kill the old Adam, controlling some of those passions? And tithing stops us being so me-centered in this me-centered world that we live in today. That's got to be a good spiritual thing for us, surely. My paycheck goes to God first, and then to support my own needs, and then we give generously to the people around us. And that means, of course, that 10% is meant to be the minimum. That's getting even more uncomfortable now, isn't it? But I give 10% to support the ministry, and then I give cheerfully to the saints in need, to the poor in my area, and to mission and then beyond. And so I don't think, great, I've given 10% to the church, brilliant, that's all God wants from me, done. No, God wants us to be like his overflowing self, to be generous and big-hearted. And so what I want us to recognize then is that tithing is part of our worship. Now, we don't go around, you'll notice, we don't go around with a bag collecting cash like older times. There's for a few reasons. One, people just don't have cash today. And two, we don't want to give the impression that we're a money church. We're really not. I know we're talking about money today. It's the first time in 4 or 5 years. But tithing is no less important than coming to church and being with the saints. It is an identity marker. It marks us off as belonging to the Lord. And maybe for some of us, we haven't thought about that before. This is the first time. For others, maybe we have. And we've been putting it off because we realize deep down we want money for ourselves. We want to build up the kingdom of self. We want to spend it on our own passions. And friends, I get all, there's no condemnation coming from me. I get all of those same temptations too. But what I want you to realize is the Lord will never leave you high and dry. Now, Brooke and I have been married for 10 years this year. And we have been a single income family for 9.5 years of that. And it's been difficult. And it's even harder now that we have three children. But the Lord has never abandoned us. We've never gone without. We've always had more than what we need. And so let me encourage you, give to the Lord. It will be for your joy. Hoarding money is a curse. It curses us. It empties us. Giving to the Lord is a joy. And just watch how the Lord will work. Let the overflowing God transform your heart and money. And then just finally, as we close, don't forget the God of the gospel. Guilt and shame can never be the motivation. Never, ever, ever, ever. We love because he first loved us. We give because he first gave his son. See, God has given us everything we need in Christ. And now he calls us, urges us, commands us, in light of the gospel, to give ourselves to him. Let's pray. And as we pray, let's just spend an individual quiet moment of silence. Just perhaps you can bring some of your prayers to the Lord. Ask the Lord to transform our hearts, and then I'll wrap it up in a moment. Our Father, we confess that we struggle with money. The money monster is ever present. And we're tempted by friends, loved ones, the TV, everything, billboards screaming at us to grab and take and snatch and buy. We live in a consumeristic society. And we find ourselves slowly listening to those siren songs that, if they had it their way, would smash us upon the rocks. And so, Father, we pray that you protect our hearts, guard us from the money monster. Help us to see that our lives do not consist in the possessions that we have, nor the digits in our bank account, but instead in the gospel of your Son. Please help us to see Christ as glorious, beautiful, all-satisfying, all-worthy of our praise and energy, efforts, hearts, everything, all of us, Lord. Please forgive us for our sin. We thank you that you're a bountiful God of great forgiveness, rich in mercy. No matter how much sin we have as believers, your grace abounds all the more every single time. So, Lord, none of us need to leave here feeling condemned or guilty or shamed. All of that has been taken away by Jesus. And so help us to remember who you are, the God of bountiful grace. And we want to become more like you, Lord. Salvation, we know, is more than just being snatched from hell. It's about union with God and transformation by the Spirit. And so we pray, transform us. Your generosity is like a magnet. It's so great. Lord, we want to be like you. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.